Isaiah 66 and verse 10 to verse 14. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Isaiah 66 and verse 10 to verse 14. Our theme is very simply, what makes Christians glad? What makes Christians glad? Christians are subject to the miseries of this life as others are. They also, like others, have their hearts filled with food and gladness in the good providence of the Lord. Their response to both, however, is different. Submission to the sovereign hand of God in the one case, albeit imperfectly, and thanksgiving to this God in the other. Whereas the ungodly fight against God in trouble and neglect to acknowledge God in prosperity. But there are things that cause both sorrow and joy to the Christian that do nothing of the sort to others. We've referred to this on other occasions. There are things that grieve a Christian that do not grieve the ungodly. And there are things that gladden the hearts of Christians that do not cause rejoicing among the ungodly. Believers are grieved by sin, both in themselves and in others. And they find joy in worshipping God and in the fellowship of his people, which is a matter of indifference and disinterest to others. But also one sharp division between, and it's closely connected with this, one sharp division between the sorrow and joys of God's people compared to those of the world is in relation to the state of the church. Whether the church is flourishing or languishing causes opposite reactions to those between those who love the Lord and those who do not. When the church is flourishing, the Lord's people rejoice in it. When it's languishing, they sorrow over it. Whereas the ungodly, it's the reverse. The flourishing of the church is cause of anger, and the diminishing of the church is cause of glee. So whether the church is reformed according to God's word, in its doctrine, in its worship, in its discipline, or not, is a matter of great importance to the people of God. Whether the church is diminishing or enlarging by the power of the Spirit, whether the gospel is advancing, whether sinners are being converted to Christ, and whether Christ is being acknowledged as King by individuals and families and even nations. These are matters of importance and intense interest to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes out in the passage before us. Firstly, a word to those who care. A word to those who care. Verse 10, rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. The admonition to rejoice is addressed to those who mourn. Those who mourn for the right reasons will have cause to rejoice for the right reasons. The contrite in spirit who tremble at God's word, verse 2, where the Lord says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. We learn here that believers mourn when the church is in a low condition. It was in Isaiah's time. It was at the time future from then of the captivity. And those who are contrite of spirit, those who tremble at God's word, those who love the Lord and his truth, they mourned on account of the low state of the church. Psalm 137, which we were singing, speaks of that mourning when the church of God, in this case the Old Testament church, was in such a low condition by the streams of Babylon, where the ungodly engaged in haughty triumph and scorn of the people of God. And they mourned over the state of Zion, that is, over the state of the church, yes, as exhibited in the literal Zion and Jerusalem, because that was the appointed place at that time of God's worship, and it was broken down and its foundations were raised by Edom and by Babylon. But heresy today has caused havoc in the church of God. The inroads of higher criticism, as it was called, just rank unbelief at the end of the 19th and early 20th centuries in most of the larger denominations in England and then in Scotland and over here too in due course. This has not been reversed. The open declaration of the truth of God's word has become increasingly a rarity. The discipline in the church which Christ has appointed is almost non-existent. Worship is woefully corrupted, and those who know the truth are shockingly complacent about it all. Do we care? Do we care? Do we care that God is dishonored, that Christ's church is in such a state? How can we love the Lord and not care? Is there not a direct proportion between our love to the Lord and our desire for his glory to be displayed in the church? Well, I hope we do care. But I'm sure we don't care enough. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 20-21, he says to the Philippians, for I will send Timotheus to you shortly, for I have no man who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own things and not the things which are Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, it speaks of those who care. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Mark them out. Those who care about the honor and glory of God in his own church and the worship of his name. We care about many things, don't we? But what of the low state of Zion, the church of God? How much does that matter to us? Does it cause us to mourn? Psalmist said, rivers of water run down mine eyes for them that forsake thy law. Well, hopefully there is some mourning in us, but surely we ought to have more. It is to the mourners the Lord speaks. Others couldn't care less, and that's true today. The ungodly, even those within the professing church, they couldn't care less. Christ is dishonored, his name is blasphemed in our streets. Who cares? Well, I hope we care. But unbelievers do not care. Those at ease in Zion do not care. The church is weak and feeble. And in the face of this onslaught of wickedness, the church is so compromised and feeble. Well, the people of God should care. The ungodly don't care if the church disappear off the face of the earth, except as far as perhaps a certain historic interest. And there are many who would like to reduce the church to a mere piece of history, an interesting little bit of our cultural background, but of no possible relevance to the world today. But for the people of the Lord, it must be otherwise. They love Jerusalem. See verse 10 again. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice for joy with her. All ye that mourn for her. They love Jerusalem. Yes, then it was the literal Jerusalem. But the Lord's cause was bound up with the literal Jerusalem because he had appointed his worship there. But it's the Lord's cause in every generation. The people of God love the church of God, the worship of God. They desire the living God to manifest his glory in the prosperity of his church. They desire to see the church strong and pure and vigorous and advancing. And to them the Lord sends encouragement. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. They shall have cause for rejoicing in the ingathering of the Gentiles. That's looking at it from the Old Testament believer standpoint, that the future would entail the ingathering of the Gentiles and the church being made strong and mighty in the earth. This is looking forward to the New Testament age and the ingathering of sinners from every nation, and the Lord fulfilling his word and blessing all nations in the seed of Abraham, in the Christ of God, but especially that high point of fulfillment of blessing to come when David's prayer and ours will be fulfilled. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Samuel Rutherford said he could even think of postponing heaven to see the advance of Christ's kingdom on earth. Whether he was right or wrong to say that, it shows the yearning of his heart to see the glory of Christ fill the earth according to the word of the Lord. But then secondly, how much it should matter. How much it should matter. Verse 11. That ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. That ye may milk out. That's the idea of having a complete satisfaction. A baby having a complete satisfaction from his mother's milk. Here the mourning remnant are given comfort in prospect, but in fulfillment it will be like a child, an infant, a baby, being satisfied from his mother's breast. So that must mean that prior to this comfort, this consolation, this joy, this satisfaction of seeing the Church of Christ flourish, then the godly are like an infant that is hungry and not fed. That must follow, mustn't it? If the comfort of seeing the church flourish is like a child satisfied with his mother's milk, then prior to that, the godly must be like an infant that is hungry and not fed. That means that the desire that the people of God should have for the cause of truth to advance in and the Church of Christ to be strong and glorious in the earth should be so great as to be like an infant, hungry and longing to be satisfied. That is how much we should care about the cause of truth in the earth. Now, you know, and especially you mothers know, that a hungry infant is not indifferent as to whether he or she gets fed. That if the child is not fed, then it is not a matter of indifference. It isn't just something, well, it's nice if it happens, but if it doesn't, there's not too much to be concerned about. An infant will cry and scream until it gets satisfied. Well then, if we love the Lord, then ought not we to be like such an infant in our yearning and longing to see Christ glorified in the earth by his church being strengthened, purified, reformed, and greatly enlarged by the power of the Spirit? Why is it that we can see the low state of the Church of God and view it with such a measure of complacency without crying out to God far more than we do? The church's confusion, weakness, corruption, while false religion seizes power, ought to make us weep, but we don't weep. We shrug our shoulders. Perhaps we're influenced by the fact that we've only ever known days of declension. But should that not make us long and yearn and pray for that which our eyes have never seen in this world? Days of gospel power and advance. When we think of our own country, which once had a strong church, now reduced to embracing everything hateful to God, to give but three, our nation has embraced sodomy with a vengeance. Our nation has fallen over itself to accommodate Islam, which God detests. And now we are ready to receive a state visit from the man of sin, the Roman papal Antichrist. Do we mourn? Or do we just say, well, yes, we're in bad times, but so what? When you go to the lowlands of Scotland, where the gospel once flourished, and you can travel mile after mile and not go near any gospel witness, mile after mile where there's no testimony to the truth of God, town after town, where people haven't the first idea of the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ among them, and we're not much different here either. The facade of Protestantism is crumbling, we've mentioned this before, but it's crumbling before our eyes. Northern Ireland has become unrecognizable. It's rotten. This province is rotten. The acquiescence in gross wickedness. The idea that things aren't so bad in Northern Ireland, well, maybe not. But that outlook is becoming increasingly untenable. Is sodomy any less publicly approved in Northern Ireland? No, it's not. Is false religion any less acknowledged in Northern Ireland? No, it's not. So do we care? Are we committed to private prayer, to corporate prayer, for the Lord to turn to us, to his church, in its weakness within this land? Thirdly, love for the church's peace and growth. Love for the church's peace and growth. Verse 12, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Peace like a river flowing constant. We should love the Church of Christ to have a pure and holy peaceableness. There's a difference, of course, between a peace that is consistent with life and love of the truth, and a stagnant kind of peace, the peace of the graveyard, the peace of death. It's the lively peace that we want within the Church of Christ. That through the blessing of the Holy Spirit, internal contentions will be diminished, not because of indifference to truth and principle, but because of a reduction of the differences among God's people. When the watchmen see eye to eye, and the people of God are united under Christ and the authority of Scripture, they are united in the true doctrine of the Word of God and the true worship of God, and the true biblical form of church order and government appointed in the Word of God. You say, do these things matter? Well, yes, they do. They mattered immensely to our forefathers. The solemn league and covenant exists because our forefathers longed to see a uniformity of doctrine, worship, and government in the churches of England, Scotland, and Ireland. That's what they wanted. That's what they prayed for. That's what they covenanted to seek after from the Lord. So these things do matter. They do matter. And we ought to be longing for a peace among God's people that reflects a harmony in the truth. Not an indifference to the truth, because that peace which cometh from above is first of all pure. It must be pure. It must be based on truth. We can all be peaceable if we don't care about truth. That's why false ecumenism, it's amazing that they still have any great difficulties in bringing about all that they want in terms of external unity, because they don't have a love of the truth in them. But this is a peace that is consistent with love of the truth. When truth advances, and when the Church of Christ is united in the form of sound words, in the sound doctrine, the wholesome truth of the Word of God. And that peace we should long for when internal contention diminishes because it's no longer necessary. And then growth. You see, the text goes on, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream." It's talking about the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles, among the nations. Why should God's people long for that? Why should they care? Why don't they just say, "Well, the will of the Lord be done," and why should we desire and pray for anything? Well, because we love God. And there are God-glorifying desires in the hearts of God's people. And the truth that God has foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass does not alter the fact that in that foreordained purpose and in the outworking of it, God puts desires for his glory in the hearts of his people so that they pray and he answers their prayers and his kingdom advances in the earth. We pray, "Thy kingdom come." We love the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? And therefore we desire that Christ will be honored and glorified. If we love Christ, sin grieves us. If we love Christ, we hate sin. We grieve over our own sins. But we grieve over sin wherever it is found, because sin is rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. So how can we love Christ and not be against sin? How can we love Christ and not want to see submission to Christ on the part of others, as well as a more consistent submission to Christ in ourselves? How can we desire holiness in ourselves and not desire the advance of holiness among others? And so the love to Christ in our hearts must show itself in desire and prayer to God for the conversion of sinners. Like the Apostle Paul, whose heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He desired to see them brought into submission to Christ. Rebellion against Christ is an affront to those who love him. We must beware of desensitization so that rebellion against Christ no longer bothers us. It's so commonplace. When we see the Lord's Day profaned, for example, on our way to church, it no longer bothers us as it ought, because we've got used to it. But we must not get used to sin in ourselves or in others. If we get used to sin in others, we'll get used to it in ourselves as well. If we become indifferent to sin around us, we'll become indifferent to sin in our own hearts and lives. Because sin is sin wherever it is. And love to Christ must mean opposition to sin. When the apostle says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin," in Hebrews 12, what does he mean? He means that the Christian, because he loves Christ, is against sin. And therefore, he seeks to be holy and to honor Christ himself. And that means being brought into conflict with those who do not love Christ. So striving against sin means opposing sin in our own lives and opposing sin in the world. So we are not indifferent to the unbelief of others. We do pray for the conversion of sinners. There is no contradiction between indignation towards rebellion against Christ and compassionate prayer for the conversion of those who are rebels against Christ. So we desire to see individuals brought into submission to Christ through the gospel, believing upon his name, and families and brought into submission to Christ, and the church enlarged in submission to Christ, and nations and kings and rulers submitting to Christ. We love Christ. And therefore we love his cause, his truth to advance. And we love men. How can we love our neighbor? And how can we obey Christ's command to pray even for our enemies and yet not desire and pray for their conversion and their eternal salvation? If you don't pray for your neighbor's conversion, you don't love your neighbor and you're sinning against God. You cannot love your neighbor without praying for their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then fourthly, only the Lord can do it. Only the Lord can do it. Verse 12 goes on to say, then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. Here the picture is changed slightly. The child, yes, it's still a sucking child, and the church flourishing is like a mother comforting the remnant. In other words, the godly remnant will find comfort in the progress and advance of the church, just as a child, a sucking child in his mother, or else as he is born upon her sides and dandled upon her knees. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord causing his church to flourish to the comfort of the godly remnant who longed for it and who sought after it and who mourned for it before God. And now they're like a child comforted in the church's prosperity and blessing. But notice that whilst the comfort spoken of is in the prosperity of the church, it's the Lord who gives it. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So that the joy, the comfort, the gladness that the godly find when they see that cause of truth flourish and advance, it comes from the Lord. Because only the Lord can build up his church. Only the Lord can reform the church. Only the Lord, by his grace, can cause the church to be strong. And then he says in verse 14, and when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. It's an unusual picture to us, but it's saying their bones, just as a herb, a grass flourishing and growing up fresh, so their bones will be refreshed. But it all proceeds from the Lord. Yes, our first comfort is in the Lord himself, even in dark times, in a dark day, in a cloudy day. Even should we never live to see a better day, our comfort is in the Lord himself. But here he does promise a better day. And he does promise joy to his people in a better day, in a day when his cause advances and his truth flourishes and his kingdom is enlarged. It comes from him. Only the Lord can do it. Only the Lord can make manifest that he is with his people and against their enemies. You see that at the end of verse 14. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. That is, when the Lord returns in mercy to his church, it becomes evident the Lord is with his people and against his church's enemies. These are his people, and these are his enemies. Because the Lord causes his truth to advance and causes his enemies to be put to shame. Psalm 68, let God arise and scatter, let all his enemies be. The Lord is able to plead his own cause, to make his church strong and glorious, and to put his enemies to shame. But only the Lord can do it. And that's why we must cry to him. Yes, we must be seeking to be active in all the responsibility that the Lord puts upon us in his word. This is no excuse for shirking responsibility. The very opposite. The man who will not do what the Lord requires of him as an individual believer, he's not really concerned for the cause of truth at all. But there is a recognition that only the Lord can turn the tide. And only the Lord can turn the tide. It ill becomes the church to think that we have the answer. We need to know that we don't. We need to know that the only answer is in the Lord, in mercy, coming by the power of the Spirit and turning the present flood of wickedness, making the church strong in the day of adversity to the glory of his name. Well, 2 points of application. First of all, reassess your priorities. Life is short. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. Let us give ourselves to prayer and to seeking the recovery of the church at the hand of God from its present morass, its present weak and feeble state. Is your ambition simply to lead a normal life? Is that all? Just to get through ordinarily. Well, in some ways, there's nothing wrong with being ordinary. But surely our lives should be consumed with zeal for Christ's glory. Maybe that means doing ordinary things for the glory of the Lord. But surely we should be taken up with the low state of the church and calling upon God continually that he would have mercy upon Zion. There is no inconsistency with seeking the advance of Christ's kingdom on earth and the fact that our ultimate hope is glory in the world to come. If we long for the glory of heaven, surely we will long for the manifestation of God's glory on earth in the building up, in the purity, in the advance of his church. And let us then secondly take all the prophetic encouragement that the word of God gives to encourage us, to spur us to pray. The general view that there is no turning, that there will be no turning, no gospel advance, that there will be no reviving, is calculated to make us selfish. For if there is no ground of expectation for a better day, then we don't have to trouble ourselves to pray for it. And that is, in my view, in our view, why the denial of the future advance of the gospel is harmful. It is harmful because no expectation of gospel progress means no prayer for gospel progress. And therefore, it has a corresponding effect on our communion with the Lord and what we ask of him. Let us then take hold of everything that the Word of God gives to us, encouraging us to expect, whether in our day or in another generation, the advance of the truth in all the earth. We need everything that Scripture gives to us to encourage us and to stir us to prayer. We must not neglect the promises concerning the advance of the gospel, so that we are stirred up to pray for it, to pray for the advance of the truth, to pray that this overwhelming torrent of false religion will be driven back, and that the Lord will grant it in his time, whether now or in some future time, that he will grant it, and that our prayers are not wasted, that David's prayer that the whole earth would be filled with Christ's glory was based in Psalm 72 on the promises that precede that prayer. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. That's a promise. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's a prayer. The promise stimulates the prayer. Let us then lay hold of every promise of the Word of God for this life and that which is to come, and let our prayers be governed by what God has promised he will do, and let us pray for the fulfillment in its appointed time to the glory of God. Amen.